Alrighty. Well, we're going to be talking about the tabernacle this morning. If you have a bulletin, the title of my message is The Tabernacle and Your Relationship with God. And last week we started to talk about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was this, the Israelite center of worship in the Old Testament. The word tabernacle in Hebrew is mishkan, which means dwelling place. And God said in Exodus 25, verse 8, there, if you build a sanctuary for me, I will dwell among you. And so the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God with his people. The Israelites were in the middle of the wilderness, camping in tents, literally. And there, right in the middle of their camp, was the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. And so the tabernacle for us today is a picture of our relationship with God. You see, because God wants to have a personal relationship with you. God wants to dwell with you. God wants to speak to you. How can we have a personal relationship with God? And so last week we looked at the first few pieces of the tabernacle. Hey, isn't this cool? I realized this week that there's a laser pointer, so if you guys get loud, I can just laser you, you know. But no, it took me about a year, but I figured out that there's actually a laser pointer on this thing. So, but last week we talked about the altar of burnt offering, this first piece here of the tabernacle, where sacrifice was made. And this altar reminds us of the first thing we need to take care of in our relationship with God. There's a problem. The S word. Sin. And we have to take care of this. This problem has to be dealt with in order to have a relationship with God. And the good news is that God has dealt with this problem. God has made provision for our sin through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. One offering for all sin, your sin and mine, for all time. We talked then about the laver, the bronze laver with water, where the priest washed, and it reminds us that Jesus has washed away our sins. His sacrifice for you. Through his sacrifice, your sins have been washed. And also reminds us of the need to come before him and confess our sins, that our sins would be forgiven. And then we talked thirdly and last about the table of showbread, where the priests ate. And we talked about how important it is, God wants to feed us spiritually. Not just physically with food, but God wants to feed you spiritually. And so that relationship with God, where you spend time with him in the Bible, you spend time with him in prayer, and God nourishes your spirit. He replenishes your soul. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the remaining pieces of the tabernacle. We're going to talk about the golden lampstand here. We're going to talk about the altar of incense. And then last, we're going to talk about this veil, this curtain, and the final and the most holy, the most sacred part of the tabernacle, which is the Ark of the Covenant. So let's talk about the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand. The purpose of the golden lampstand is clear. It was the only source of light in the holy place. God said to Moses, "You shall make 7 lamps for it." You can see the traditional menorah, the Jewish lampstand, the central shaft and the 3 branches on either side, the 7 lamps. And he says, "The lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it." And so the purpose of this lampstand, obviously, to give light. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, they have a life-size model of this lampstand, very close to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. It's beautiful. Beautiful, large, golden lampstand. The lampstand was made of pure gold. And so, unfortunately, I don't have any pictures. I went there in 2015. I don't have any pictures of me in front of it, but beautiful lampstand lit with olive oil, and God said this lampstand was to be continually burning. Keep it lit continually. Now, what does that mean for us today? Last week we kept talking about, okay, why do we care? What's the meaning for you? What's the meaning for me? How does this affect our lives today? Well, the lampstand reminds us that God is light. We sang about it, right? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And Jesus said what? I am the light of the world. And so the Bible tells us over and over again that God is light. And because we have God, because we have Jesus in our lives, we have the light. We don't walk in darkness. We don't live in darkness, but we have God's light in our lives. Well, I think you know that because we, you know, if you go to church, you hear it all the time. The light. We're the light of the world. God is the light. We have the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. But what does it mean? What does light mean? Well, I want to talk about three things that light means. Three things that light means in the Bible. Number one is you could see Jesus says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so, number one, light in the Bible is a symbol, is a picture of life, eternal life. You know, most of our license plates say life elevated, right? Well, the Bible talks about the elevated life, the truly elevated life, the higher life, is the eternal life, the life that God gives. With Jesus in our lives, following Jesus, having his light, having him in our lives, is the elevated life. It's the higher life. It's the abundant life. And so light is a symbol of life. Secondly, light is a picture of the truth. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. This book, the Bible, this is the word of God. It's the truth. Just as when you walk into a dark room and you turn the light on, and the things that were not visible, that you did not see before, they become visible. So light is a picture of the truth. And praise the Lord that he has revealed the truth to us. Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians, you know, that the God who said, let there be light, has shined the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our God is a God who has revealed the truth to us. He's revealed understanding and knowledge to us. And so light is a picture of the fact that through Jesus, through God, we have truth. We have understanding. We have knowledge. Well, thirdly, light is righteousness. Light is a symbol of righteousness in the Bible. Paul said to the Ephesians, he says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Reminds us of what Jesus said to you and to me. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And Paul says, walk as children of light. In other words, if you are the light, then be the light. Shine the light, right? Walk, live as light. He says, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And so light is a symbol of that which is right, that which is good, that which is true. Light is righteousness. And so the application for you and for me is, do you have Jesus in your life? Do you have the light of the world in your life? The light of life, the light of truth, the light of righteousness. You know, as John and Megan mentioned, Jesus makes a difference in your life, amen? Jesus makes a difference. Without Jesus, without the light, you're in darkness. You know, a little over a month ago, there was a lady that called us, and she asked us to come and pray for her house. Well, actually, it wasn't her house. She was living there. Wicked things had taken place in this house. People had done very, very bad things in this house. And also, there was lots of occultic activity that had taken place in this house. Ouija boards, tarot cards. You guys know that stuff is real. The devil uses that stuff to gain influence and power over your lives. If you've got tarot cards, Ouija boards, Buddha statues, all, you know, get rid of that. Get it out of your house. Satan uses that to gain influence in your life. She invited us to come, and we prayed over every room. And I contacted her about a week or two afterwards, and she said, it's much, much better. Light had entered the darkness of that house. And the amazing thing was, she said, yeah, actually, now there's someone that's moving into the house, and he's a Christian. And so there's believers in that house. And she said that there was one room where her roommate didn't want us to pray, and she said, that hasn't changed. Nothing's changed there. And so, you know, Jesus is the light, and this world is a dark place. It makes a difference to have Jesus in your life. Jesus is the light of life. He's the light of truth. He's the light of righteousness. If you don't have him in your life, what defense do you have? What power do you have over the forces of this world? We need Jesus, the light of the world, in our lives. Well, let's talk about the next part of the tabernacle. As I said before, the next part is this altar of incense. You can see that it's much smaller than the other altar. because, as the name suggests, the purpose of this altar was not where animals were sacrificed, but the purpose of this altar was where incense, where the priests would burn incense. It was a beautiful altar. It was made of wood, overlaid with gold. And God commanded the priests to burn incense continually upon this altar. So you can imagine the tabernacle would have been a very pleasant place. I would have loved to go in that room, the holy place. There was this nice candlelight, you know, olive oil burning continually. There was this nice incense. I mean, that would have been very pleasant to be inside. But again, what does this mean for you and for me today? The altar of incense. Well, it's interesting because if you study incense in the Bible, incense is a symbol of prayer. Incense in the Bible is a symbol of prayer. In Psalm 141, verse 2, David says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." Let my prayer be counted as incense. Incense is a symbol of prayer in the Bible. Revelation 5:8, I read this at the beginning of the service. In Revelation 5, John has this vision of the throne of God in heaven. And it says in verse 8, "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." So here, the creatures and the elders, they're falling down before God's very throne. And it says, "Each of them was holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Interesting. John says that everyone before the throne holds these golden bowls of incense, and this incense is the prayer, are our prayers, your prayers and my prayers. Would you guys receive that this morning? When you pray to God, your prayers are before him. He holds your prayers right there before his throne, like incense burning before his throne. When you pray, when I pray, his prayers are like incense. Your prayers are like incense before his throne. Is that not good to know? Does that not motivate you to pray more? God holds that. He hears that. He keeps that before him. He doesn't forget it. What a powerful truth. And God commanded the priests to burn incense continually. They were to continually burn incense. And we are commanded to do what? To pray how often? Without ceasing, right? We are priests in the New Testament. Men and women, priests of Jesus Christ, kingly priests through Jesus. And we're commanded to pray without ceasing, just as the priests, part of the priest's ministry was to burn incense continually. A part of our ministry as New Testament priests is to pray continually before God. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication for all the saints. The New Testament is very clear. You and I are called to pray without ceasing, to pray continually. Now, I know what you're thinking, because when I go to a church and I hear the pastor say, "You need to pray all the time," I think to myself, "Yeah, but how do I do that? I don't know how to do that." And I'll confess to you, as a pastor, I do not pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So if you're looking for a pastor who's mastered the art of 24-hour prayer, probably need to find a different church. But, you know, we're going to be growing in our prayer lives our whole life. I mean, we're never going to get to a place where we've arrived, right? Where we've said, "Oh, I pray enough, I pray too much, I don't need to pray anymore." I mean, we always need to grow in our prayer lives, right? It's always an area that we need to grow. And so I'm going to give you two tips for how to grow in your prayer life practically. Number one is, do you have set times of prayer? Do you have set times of prayer, daily times of prayer? And this is simple, right? Yet how many of us actually practice it? Of course, we talked last week about spending that time in the morning. Setting aside time in the morning, whether it's 10 minutes or 20 minutes or 30 minutes or an hour, but setting aside that time daily to spend in prayer with the Lord. And if you study, you know, the lives of godly men and women throughout the Bible, if you study the lives of, you know, godly men and women throughout church history, all of them have that in common. They had set times of prayer that they set aside every day, spending time with their Lord and with their Savior. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. If you don't have a set time of prayer, start with one. Don't start with 6. Just start with one. Do you set aside time every morning to pray? Whether it's 10 minutes or 30 minutes or an hour, whatever. What about during your lunch break? Maybe you could set aside the last 10 minutes of your lunch to pray. What about in the evening? Some of you are night people. So set aside time in the evening when you're more awake to pray. God doesn't care when it is, but setting aside separate times in your schedule to devote to prayer. That's number one. Number two, how do we do this? How do we pray continually? How in the world are we supposed to do this? Well, I think a problem is that many of us think that when we pray, we've got to, you know, go into some dark closet and lock the door, and we've got to just sit there and pray. That's what prayer is, right? Wrong. You can pray right in the middle of your daily schedule. You can pray to God right in the middle of the daily grind. You don't have to go into some dark closet and lock the door and be by yourself. You can pray right in the middle of your day, of your daily schedule. And so that's the secret of continual prayer. You know, I want to talk about Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time. Pastor of the London Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 19th century, London. I think it was the largest church in the world at that time. One of the most eloquent preachers of all time. And yet what many people don't know about Charles Spurgeon is that he was not just a great preacher, but he was a great prayer. He was a man of prayer. In fact, many people believe that his power in preaching came from his prayer life. And it was said of Charles Spurgeon that he never prayed longer than 5 minutes, but he never went 5 minutes without praying. Now think about that a little bit. But what I'm trying to say is that, you know, Charles Spurgeon didn't go on and on and on. I mean, he could have. He was very eloquent. But all throughout his day, he just shot up little prayers. One sentence here, 2 sentences there, all throughout his day. He wrote this. He wrote a lot about prayer, but he said this: souls abiding in Jesus open the day with prayer. Prayer surrounds them as an atmosphere all day long. At night, they fall asleep praying. I have known them even to dream a prayer. Something tells me he was speaking from experience. What Spurgeon is talking about here is developing a posture of prayer, developing an attitude of prayer, just going about our days with this continual sense of communion with the Lord. I mean, Charles Spurgeon could have said, I don't have time to pray. I mean, he started everything he could think of. Pastor of the largest church. He started orphanages, colleges, magazines, newspapers. I mean, you name it, this guy started it. He was busy, very, very busy. And yet he just lived in this continual sense of prayer. And so you can pray continually. And that's my application for the altar of incense is, what about your prayer life? How is your prayer life? Number one, do you have set times that you set aside for prayer every day, whether in the morning or lunchtime, in the evening, whatever works for you? Do you have set times of daily prayer? And number two, how are you doing? Oh, where am I? There I am. Do you have set daily times of prayer? And number two is, are you growing in the practice of continual prayer? Notice I say growing, because none of us have arrived. I haven't arrived. I don't know if you've arrived. None of us have arrived at the constant 24-hour prayer, you know. We're all growing. But my question is, are you growing in that practice? Practicing the continual communion, growing in that continual communion, just a posture, an attitude of prayer with the Lord all throughout your day, however busy you may be. The altar of incense reminds us of our privilege as New Testament priests to pray continually. Well, I want to talk last. I'm going to combine the last two parts of the ark, because really, the veil, very simply, the only purpose of the veil was to separate, right? The veil was a curtain, and it separated, you know, the first room, this holy place, the first room, from the second room, which is called the Holy of Holies. And then I'm going to talk about this final piece, the most sacred, the most holy piece of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. And so, as I said before, the veil was a beautiful curtain. God said to Moses, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim, cherubim are angels, skillfully worked into it, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy." And so the veil was this big curtain, beautiful, different colors, pictures of angels on it, and the purpose was simple. The veil, the curtain, separated the first room of the tabernacle, known as the holy place, where all priests could enter, from the second room of the tabernacle, called the most holy place, or also the holy of holies, where only one person was allowed to enter. The only person allowed to enter the holy of holies was the high priest. And that person, the high priest, could only enter the holy of holies once a year. One day a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was allowed into the holy of holies. That's how sacred this place was. And so let's talk about the Ark of the Covenant. And really, when we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, we're talking about two separate things. The first is the Ark, which is this box, okay? That's the Ark. And the second is called a mercy seat. Depending on your translations, most people refer to it as the mercy seat, which is kind of misleading because it's not a seat, it's a lid. It's a covering. That's what the name means, covering. And so the mercy seat. So the Ark of the Covenant, this wood box overlaid with gold, Hebrews tells us that it says the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And so inside of this box, inside of the Ark, were three things. Number one, manna, an urn with manna symbolizing God's provision for his people. Number two, the rod, Aaron's rod, symbolizing the priesthood. And number three was a copy of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments symbolizing the law. These three things were inside of the Ark. Secondly, we have the mercy seat. As I said before, it wasn't a seat, it was a lid. It was a covering. It was a beautiful lid, a beautiful covering. It was made of pure gold, one piece. It was this gold lid plus the statue of two angels. God said in Exodus 25:18, what did he say? You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, and you shall make two cherubim, two angels of gold, on the two ends of the mercy seat. And as I said before, the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the purpose of the Holy of Holies was that was where God dwelt. That was where God's presence was. You see, God said the tabernacle in general, that's where I am, that's where I dwell. And in the tabernacle, it's in the most holy place, there above the Ark, above the mercy seat, that's where I am. Exodus 25:22. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you. So that's why this place was so sacred. That's why it was so holy, because that was the place above the mercy seat. That's where God dwelt. That's where his presence was. So again, what does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? How does that affect our lives today? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that the veil, the purpose of the veil, was to show that the way into the presence of God, the very presence, was blocked in the Old Testament before Christ. The people did not have access to God's presence. He says the Holy Spirit, chapter 9, verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. The veil reminded the people, the veil was a continual reminder to Israel, you do not have access to God's presence. You are blocked. Why? Because of your sin. And similarly, the Ten Commandments in the Ark were a reminder of the sin. God's law, we've broken God's law. We've disobeyed. We've rebelled against God's law. And because of our sin separates us. We are sinful. God is holy. We're blocked. We're separated from him. Is that the end of the story? Is that the end of the story? No. What happens in the New Testament? The veil was torn. The veil was torn. When Jesus died on the cross, what did God do to the veil? He ripped it in half. Matthew 27, 50 and 51, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. In other words, Jesus died. And what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Praise the Lord. Now, notice it says temple. In Jesus' day, it wasn't just a tent, it was this grand temple. And this curtain was, most believe it was about 60 feet high. And it says specifically it was torn from the top to the bottom. No man did this. This was God's doing. God himself ripped open the curtain, the veil, when Jesus died. Why? What was he showing us? What was the message to all of us, to all mankind? The way is open. There's access. There's access to the presence of God. How? Through our works? Through doing good things? What's the access through? The Son of God. Through Jesus, through his death, through his blood, through the cross, we have access into the very presence of God. And that's similarly what Paul says of Jesus. That's what Paul says about the ark. The veil reminds us that our sin has separated us from God's presence, but the veil that was torn upon the death of Jesus shows us that Jesus made a way for us, for you and for me, into the Holy of Holies. Similarly, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul calls Jesus our mercy seat. He says in Romans 3:25, Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The interesting thing is that this Greek word, propitiation, is the same word for mercy seat. Paul is saying literally, Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He is your mercy seat and my mercy seat. Now, as we said before, the word mercy seat literally means covering. Isn't that a great picture of what Jesus has done? Jesus' blood is our covering. Jesus' blood covers your sin and my sin. It's a covering for you and for me so that we can enter into God's presence. God is holy and we are sinful. But we can still enter because Jesus, the blood of Jesus, covers our sin. We're covered. And so we may enter into God's presence. Propitiation. Throughout the Bible, Jesus' death is called a propitiation. Propitiation is one of those big Bible words. Propitiation just means atoning sacrifice. A propitiation is a sacrifice that atones. John says in 1 John 2:2, he says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John is saying Jesus is the propitiation. Jesus is the sacrifice for all sins, for the whole world. And similarly, he says in 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the propitiation. Jesus is the sacrifice that has atoned for your sins and my sins. If you say, does God love me? Yes, God loves you. Well, how do I know God loves me? John says God's shown you that he loves you and that he sent Jesus to be the propitiation, to be the sacrifice, to die in your place for your sins, to atone, to cover over your sins so that you can have a relationship with God. You see, propitiation, every law has a punishment. There is a punishment for breaking the law, right? We do this with our kids all the time. Johnny, don't do that. Johnny, don't do that. Johnny, if you do it one more time, what? If you do it again, you're going to go to your room. Or, you know, I'm going to take your toy away, Johnny. Or you're going to go to bed early, right? There is always a punishment for breaking the law in our lives. The speed limit is 70. Speed limit 70. That's what the sign says. If you go 90 and you drive by a cop, what's going to happen? You're going to get a ticket. There's a punishment for breaking the law. If you've been drinking, well, you're probably going to go to jail. Every law has a punishment for breaking it. Similarly, God has a law, symbolized by the Ten Commandments. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've all broken God's law. We've broken God's law many different times. In our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. God said the wages of sin is death. The punishment is death for sin. And that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. You see, when Jesus died, he died in your place. He took your penalty. If I get a ticket, a speeding ticket, and my friend says, you know what? Just give it to me. I'll pay it. And I give it to him, and he pays that. I'm free, right? I don't have any more penalty. I'm free. He's paid the penalty for me. That's what a propitiation is. That's what a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice is. In the same way, Jesus says, you've sinned. You deserve death, condemnation, judgment. I'll take it. I'll pay it. And he paid it on the cross. On the cross, he died. He took your sin, your guilt, your shame. And so the application is obvious. We now have access by the blood of Jesus because he took your punishment. He took mine. He took our condemnation. We're free. We have no more sin. We have no more condemnation in Christ. And therefore, we have access into the presence of God. And that's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:19-22. I love this. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter where? The most holy place. We have access into the most holy place, the very presence of God. How? Because of our works? By the blood of Jesus. Jesus' blood, his life in our place, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The application is simple. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you trust in him, you have access into the Holy of Holies, into God's very presence. So the author of Hebrews says, if you have that access, if he's given it to you, if it costs Jesus everything to give that to you, then take advantage of it. Then enter into his presence. Boldly go into his presence. And so the application for the ark and for the veil, first of all, is do you have access to the Holy of Holies through Jesus' blood? You see, Jesus died for you. He purchased that access. But it's not automatic. It doesn't happen just by you knowing, by you being aware of it. You have to believe. You have to make a decision. Are you going to trust in Jesus? Trust in him alone? Are you going to confess your sins to the Lord and ask Jesus to come into your life, be your Lord and Savior? Commit your life to following after him. Merely understanding that Jesus died for you is not enough. You have to believe. You have to choose to make him your Lord and Savior and follow after him. And second, for those of us who have made that decision is, do you take advantage of that access? What good is it if you own something and you never use it? You know, there's stories about wealthy people that had millions of dollars in the bank. They just kept it there. They never used it. How many people, you know, you see your neighbors sometimes and they have things, I don't know, boats or RVs or, they have things, but they never use it. They just rot in their yard. And you just think, man, why don't you use that? But how much more? You know, Jesus has purchased access for you and for me, access into God's presence. You have it. If you trust in the Lord, you have access to his presence. Do you take advantage of that? It's the most precious thing anyone could ever have given you. And so this morning we've talked about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where God met with his people. And the tabernacle for you and for me is a picture of our relationship with God, how God wants to dwell with you and have a relationship, a personal relationship with you. And so we talked about three of the final pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. The first one was the golden lampstand. The lampstand reminds us that Jesus is our light. He's the light of life, the light of truth, and the light of righteousness. So the question is, do you have Jesus, the light of life? Do you have the light of truth? Do you have the light of righteousness in your life? Jesus makes a practical difference in your life. Secondly, we talked about the altar of incense. We talked about how prayer is incense is a picture of prayer in the Bible. And so the question is, how is your prayer life? The altar of incense reminds us of our privilege as priests, the privilege we have to pray continually. So do you have set daily times of prayer? And are you growing? As I said, you don't have to go away into your own closet to pray. You can pray right there in the middle of your daily grind. Are you growing in the practice of continual prayer? Cultivating that lifestyle, that posture of prayer throughout the day. And last, we talked about the veil and the ark. The veil reminds us that our sin separates us from God's presence, but the veil was torn at Jesus' death. And God was showing us that Jesus, through Jesus' blood, through his sacrifice, the way is now opened into the Holy of Holies. And similarly, the ark is the representative of God's presence. The presence of God was inaccessible to us because of our sin, but now, as we've said, because of Jesus, the propitiation, the covering, the one who took your penalty, your punishment, because of Jesus, because of his blood, we have access into the very Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And so the application is, do you have that access? Have you made that decision to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? To trust in him and him alone for salvation? And if you have that access, which cost Jesus his blood, do you take advantage of it? Let's pray together. Jesus, we're so thankful for what you've done. You know, we've heard that all our lives, that Jesus came and he died and he rose again. But Lord, we will never explore enough, understand enough, appreciate enough what you actually did, what actually took place when you came down, when you died on that cross, when you rose again, Lord. All our lives we'll learn just how precious that is and just how much it means and how much it has changed and how we are freed and we are saved and we have new life through you, Lord. I pray that if there's anyone in here who doesn't have that relationship with you, has not placed their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. You can begin a new relationship with God today. Jesus died for you. All you need to do is come. Confess. Confess your sin. Confess your faith in him and make him your Lord and Savior. And you have access to the presence of God. And Lord, I pray for those of us who have made that decision. Thank you for the light in our lives. The light of truth, the light of life, the light of righteousness. Lord, I pray we take advantage. It cost you everything. So Lord, may we take advantage of the access and come before you more and more, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for the tabernacle. We thank you for this relationship that we have with you through Jesus Christ. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.